Welcome to the Dwelling Place Church audio podcast. Thank you so much for tuning in to this week's message. We pray God speaks to you today through this message and through His Word. For more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org. Now, it's time to listen to this week's message.
Well, praise God. We're going to continue today in message number 3 of our series called Truth Over Trend. If you want to open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 16, that's where our first text for today is taken, Luke chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, and I'm going to read a stretch of text. Verse 19 to verse 31 is where we will look today. I'm going to look at two different cultural trends and place them against God's truth. And this is what we've been doing each and every week, okay? The two texts that I'm going to, two trends that I'm going to hit, you'll see by the message slide, is number one, a loving God could not judge a person in a place called hell. That is a cultural statement. How do you reconcile the love of God with confinement to Christless eternity? And number two, live for today. Live for today. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered, notice this, with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. This is what we call Abraham's bosom, or the place of holding in the Old Testament. The rich man also died, and he was buried in hell. When he was in torment, or where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham across the chasm or divide with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, would you have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue? Because I'm in agony in this fire." Everybody say fire. But Abraham replied, "Son," that's key, "son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things already, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor anyone cross from over there, hell, to Abraham's bosom here." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so they will not come to this place of hell or torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and their prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and they do not listen to the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. So every week we're taking a few things that our culture, and especially in Atlanta, that troubles people the most about Christianity. And each week we're choosing a trend that is propagated in culture and holding it up to God's truth or comparing it to God's word. This week we're going to look first of all at the Christian teaching that God is a judge, and He is a judge who consigns people to hell. Now, there are a number of forms that we're going to look at, a couple of them different forms and concerns about that teaching. But basically, I think the understandable objection goes like this. The person says, "How can you possibly reconcile the concept of judgment in hell with the idea of a loving God?" Judgment, hell, loving God. What do we say about that? Well, I'll tell you one of the things that I've said over the years, because I'm a minister, right? So I'm a pastor. So people ask me, "Hey, what do you believe about hell?" And one of the things that I say is, well, one thing I believe about hell is probably the biblical imagery of hellfire. Probably that's metaphorical. And people meet are like, awesome. But then I always say, follow it up, I think it's metaphorical for something probably infinitely worse than fire. And they go, ugh. I'd like to argue today that the Christian understanding of hell is crucial, and that it is something that is actually infinitely worse than just fire. That hell and the doctrine of hell is crucial for understanding 3 things. Number 1, understanding your own heart. Number 2, the doctrine of hell is crucial for understanding how to live at peace in the world. And number 3, you must believe in hell in order to really know the love of God. I want to propose that today. Understanding what the Bible teaches about hell is crucial for your understanding about your own heart. It's crucial for living at peace in the world, and it's crucial for knowing the love of God. Now, when I say that, I know those 3 things are very counterintuitive, and each one gets more counterintuitive. It comes against the grain of how you think. So, let's go. First of all, number one, understanding hell is crucial to understanding your own heart. Now, this parable, it's interesting, in Luke 16 has two characters. There's a rich man and a poor man. And one of the things that commentators have told us for years is that the one remarkable feature of this is that this is the only parable in the Gospels in which a character called the poor man has a proper name. That's big. If you look at every other parable of Jesus, no one has a proper name assigned to them except this poor man, whose name, of course, is Lazarus. This is not the John 11 Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus. But if the one character surely has a name from Jesus, if that's the approach Jesus is going to use, then surely the other one has a name. But he doesn't. So there's a named character and there's a nameless character. And the contrast Jesus is trying to get you to see is very deliberate. Now, what is he saying? What does it mean in Israel at that time? Okay, the rich man cannot have been an atheist or a pagan. That's how we interpret it now. That's not what Jesus was saying. The rich man more than likely would have believed in the God of the Bible. He would have prayed to the God of the Bible. He would have obeyed the laws of the God of the Bible, but he's in hell. And he's in hell without a name. Why? Verse 25 tells us. This is not an atheist. This is not like a wretched sinner. That's not what Jesus is trying to communicate. This is a guy who knows God. And he finds himself in hell. Verse 25, Abraham said, watch this. Remember in your lifetime, you had your good things. You already had them. Your highest, you already experienced them on that side of eternity. The things that you built your life on, you had them. See, friends, philosophers for many, many years have talked about what they call, next slide, the summum bonum. The summum bonum is the highest good of your life. What is your highest good? What is the thing you really live for? What is the thing that you say has ultimate value in your life? What is the thing that gives meaning to your life? What is it that gives you a sense of who you are? Whatever your best thing is, the highest thing, the ultimate value is, this is ultimately what gives you an identity. And this man's identity, or summum bonum, is his past tense. He had status and wealth. That was the basis of his identity. And now that the status and wealth is gone, there's no him left. There's no him. His identity has been taken. He was a rich man or he was nothing. He has no identity. He's gone. It's nameless. That's what Jesus is trying to get you to see. His name was status. His name was wealth. And that which what he worked for, his summum bonum, is gone. It's forever taken from him. He has no identity. You say, well, what's the alternative? Well, if somebody takes away everything, I mean, hell is the place where everything's taken away, right? So if somebody takes away everything, what's the alternative? Well, Soren Kierkegaard, he was the great Danish philosopher. He wrote a book called Sickness Unto Death. Pretty much the only book of his that I've read that I can understand. I cannot read Soren. I don't understand it. It's beyond me philosophically. And so if you try to engage it, it's more power to you. But in this book, I understand, he wrestles with the definition of sin. And he defines sin, I'd like to give it to you, next slide, as building your identity on anything but God. Sin is building one's identity on anything but God. So in this book, he's wrestling with a good definition of sin, and he knows the traditional definition of sin is breaking God's law. And of course, he agrees that breaking God's law is wrong as a sin, but he wonders whether that's a sufficient definition. And the reason he wonders that is because the Pharisees, they're following all of the law fastidiously, and yet they're lost. Why? Because sin is not just breaking God's law. Sin is building your identity on anything other than God himself. Why? Because when the Pharisees are serving, they're serving as their own Savior and Lord because they're seeking to serve or earn their own salvation. So they're trying to, by their good behavior, put God into a position where ultimately they're so good, God has to bless them. They're so good, God has to answer their prayers. They're so good, God has to give them a good life. He has to take them to heaven. And so when the Pharisees, by obeying the law, do that, when by earning their own salvation, they're actually building their identity not on God, but on their own moral performance. They're letting their pride, they're letting their self-worth out of their own morality, out of their own religiosity. And when you do that, it begins to destroy the character of God on the inside of you. So now they're filled with pride, and even though they're obeying the law, they're filled with self-righteousness and ravening and rigidity, and outside they're wreaking havoc. Why? Because listen to me, the best definition of sin, and I think Kierkegaard is absolutely right, is building your identity on anything besides God. Sin is what? good things, turning them into ultimate things. Now, I think Kierkegaard is radically biblical here, especially because he's actually following Romans 6. And what Kierkegaard is saying is this: if you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing, if you look at anything in this life and say, if I have that, then I have importance and value. If I have that, but if I don't have that, then I am nothing. If you look at money, if you look at your career, if you look at your talents, if you look at your looks, if you look at a relationship, if you look at your parents, if you look at your children, if you look at your power, approval, comfort, control, if you look at any of those things and make them more fundamental to your significance and security than the fundamental love and knowledge of God, then though you may believe in the God of the Bible, you may pray to the God of the Bible, you may obey the laws of the God of the Bible, but your faith, your justification of your life, the roots of your identity, what you really worship, in other words, is something else. And that starts something called a spiritual cosmic fire called hell. Hell. That's what the metaphor of the fire of hell is all about. You say, what are we talking about? It starts a fire. All right, let's explain this. We all know the effects of sin and bondage, addiction. We know about the inward and outward devastation that addiction wreaks, and it consists of things like this. There's a pattern. First of all, it's disintegration. Addiction starts with disintegration. Because as addiction proceeds, you need more and more of the addictive substance to get less and less of the kick of the high and the satisfaction. So the way that addiction works is you need more and more of the substance, and you do everything possible. You steal from your family. You don't matter if they're your family or not. There are no family members in addiction. Are you with me? Am I speaking the truth? Okay, this is called disintegration, right? So you need more and more of the substance to get less and less of the high. That leads to disintegration, which now leads to another part, which is isolation. So isolation, you have to tell a lie. Now you have to steal. Now you have to defend yourself. And of course, you're always blaming everyone else, and you're blaming everything else for the situation that you're in, the problems that you have. And you say, nobody understands me, and the world's against me, and all my family's against me, and my siblings don't understand me. And of course, that leads to the third part called denial. So there's disintegration, there's isolation, then there's denial, and inability to increasingly see what's actually really happening, getting more and more out of touch with reality. The more addicted I am, the more and more I'm in delusion. Now, everybody in this room, you know probably firsthand or at least secondhand of the devastation of the poor people who get addicted to substances. Ah, but wait, what if the iron giant is right? Now, since most of you look older than 10 years old in here, you may not have seen the movie The Iron Giant, but I would suggest to you watch it because maybe it is the best animated movie I've ever seen. I love The Iron Giant. And if you watch The Iron Giant, there's one place where the Iron Giant looks at the young boy and he says, souls don't die. Souls can't die. And of course, he's right. And the Bible says that after death, that the soul after death goes on forever and ever. So meaning your personal consciousness goes on forever. And if the Iron Giant is right and Kierkegaard's right, that every single person, whether religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, is addicted. We're actually addicted, as it were, to building our identity on something other than God. Now, if that's where we start, grounding our very identity, taking our very self from something besides God that can never give us satisfaction and the hope that we think it'll give us. If we're all addicted, all of us addicted in the ultimate sense, and our souls go on forever, what does that mean? Well, Clive Staples Lewis, the great C.S. Lewis, he puts the two together and he says this. This is brilliant, folks. He says, Christianity asserts that we are going to go on forever. And that must either be true or false. Now, there are many good things, Lewis says, which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to only live 80 years or so, but which I had better bother about if I'm going to live on forever. Perhaps my bad anger or my jealousy or temper are getting worse so gradually that the increase in my lifetime will be very noticeable, or very little noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct term for it. He says, watch this, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there's coming a day in hell when you can no longer do so. Then there will be no you left to criticize or even to enjoy the mood, but just the grumble itself going on and on and on forever like a machine. So listen to me. The question is not whether God sends us to quote unquote hell. In every one of us, there is something growing up which will be hell if it's not nipped in the bud. It's growing in all of us. Something other than the source of God. Think about it. Think about a log in the fire. It's falling apart, right? The longer you sit there at the fire. But if you build, listen, if you build your identity on a career and something goes wrong with your career, you're not just wounded and hurt, which you should be. You're devastated. You're worthless. You feel worthless. You want to throw yourself off a bridge, right? This is really, really a temptation for men because men, we build our identity on our work and career. So what happens is, if I build my work on my identity on work and career, if I have success, it goes to my head, but if I have failure, it goes to my heart. So now I think I'm worthless. I'm going to throw myself off a bridge, disintegration. Listen, it's okay to love somebody and to just want to be loved, but if you build your entire identity on that and there's a problem in your relational life, you won't just be hurt and wounded like everybody else, like you should be. You'll be devastated. Has anybody seen a teenage girl like this? Her identity in what? A man, an affirmation. Normally because she did not get it from who? Her dad. It is hard to get in front of that fire. It is hard to get in front of that fire. Very difficult to put out that fire. It grows. They're starting to disintegrate you. Your good things enslave you. They're starting to isolate you so that when something gets in the way of them, instead of just being afraid, you're paralyzed. Instead of just being angry, you're crazy bitter. And being despondent, instead of just being despondent, you endlessly hate yourself forever and ever. This is the fire. Friends, do you not see it in yourself? Do you not see where it's going? And most of all, denial. So C.S. Lewis, he's famously quoted with always saying, whenever he depicts hell in his book, he says, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. What's he saying? Is that God doesn't put anybody in hell. They put themselves there. He always says, that's Lewis's great quote, the doors of hell are locked from the inside, because you would say, well, this isn't very good. Well, listen, people in addiction, they say this isn't very good, but I can't imagine being somewhere else and everybody else and nobody understands it. It's not as bad as you say and I can really handle it and mom, I don't need your help and you don't have to get involved. Y'all, that's hell and that's hell. It's hell and it's hell. And if that's the case, and friends, I think it is. We have confirmation right here in this text in Luke 16. Look at the insanity. Look at the out of touch with reality that characterizes people in hell. Commentators have noted for a long time that the rich man is astonishingly blind and in denial. And he's filled with all this blame shifting. So, for example, notice, even though here's Lazarus up in heaven, look at where he is. He's in hell, and he's still ordering Lazarus around. He still wants Lazarus to come and cool his tongue. He still expects him to be a servant. And notice something else. I want you to see this. This rich man does not ask to get out of hell. He only tries to get Lazarus in. So this whole idea of people that are in hell don't want to be in hell is not biblical. They want to be there. That's what they've built their whole life on, their identity of them. Of being left to who? Themselves. Not wanting God, not wanting deliverance from outside themselves. So the door becomes locked because they wanted themselves. What did they want from God? To be left alone. So what did he do? He left them alone. They got what they desired, right? This whole idea, I grew up with a whole different idea of hell being preached as being people climbing up the side saying, oh no, and God saying it's too late. It's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea is this is Lazarus not being demanded by a man in hell. And him not wanting out, him just wanting Lazarus to join him. He doesn't ask to get out of hell, and he strongly insinuates that God doesn't give him enough information. He says, go to my five brothers and give them the information. What's that? Hint, 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 I didn't have enough information. Right? Go to my brothers, give them the information. Nobody understands me, I shouldn't be here, and besides, it's not so bad here. I really don't want to be up there with all that, you know, humbug over there and in heaven stuff and whatever you're doing up there. But would you please send somebody else back down here to give me a little of a break? Look at me, church. Summary. Next slide. Hell is just a freely chosen identity based on something else than God going on forever. That's what hell is. A freely chosen identity based on something other than God that never ends. Disintegrating, refusing to admit what it is. And that's the reason why the idea that you might have in your mind, that people give you in your mind when you're in Sunday school, God is a God of who sorts, kind of throws people into hell, and he sort of throws them into this pit, and they're climbing up the side saying, please, no, let me out. And God's saying, nope, it's too late. Hell for you. In the long run, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. You could ask them, what are you asking God to do? To wipe out your past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start? He already did that on Calvary. What are you asking God to do? To forgive them? But they don't ask for forgiveness. What are you asking God to do? To leave you alone? That's what hell is. So this is what C.S. Lewis ends his book with, this statement. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. Let me just say, as a kind of application to this point just for a moment, that the understanding of the nature of hell has been incredibly important to me personally. So when I see myself, and you, by the way, as a spiritual addict, apart from the intervening grace of God, all addicts, right? It's crucial knowing how to deal with what's going on in your life. You have to see the seriousness of it, friends. You have to see the seriousness. I mean, can I just say, what you really do as a Christian most of your life is you watch the fire start to come up, and then you go... Isn't that what the Christian life is? Here comes another fire. And you say, I got to deal with it. And you can deal with it through the gospel. You deal with it through grace, but it's constantly coming back up again. But it, boy, isn't it awfully helpful to actually know what it is? What's that made of? What is going to extinguish it? Who are you really? Can I ask you a question? Have you got a real core identity? A name based in what God has done for you in Jesus? What God thinks of you in Jesus? Thinks of you based in being a child of the King, based in the mission of getting to the new heavens and new earth? Have you got a fundamental core identity that there's no matter what the circumstances, no matter what happens, you know who you are, there is a stability? Have you got that? Or are you just a businessman? Or are you just a businesswoman? Or are you just an artist? Or are you just a mother? Or are you just a father? Are you willing to look as deep into yourself as the doctrine of hell calls you to look? So without the doctrine of hell, you can't understand your own heart. Number two, without the doctrine of hell, I don't think you can really live at peace in this world. Let me say it another way. The doctrine of hell is the greatest way to live at peace in the world. You say, what? All right, I'm going to be real brief about this particular one. Follow me for a moment. There are many people who believe that if you believe in a God of judgment and the doctrine of hell, it means you will disdain certain classes of people and you will oppress them. So you might remember this. 2004, a book came out, greatest nonfiction book called Purpose Driven Life by a man named Rick Warren, Saddleback Church, right? 2004. 2005, a woman named Wendy Kaminer was writing an article. I'll never forget it. She wrote an article in The Nation, and she just had this interview with Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose Driven Life. And Wendy came on and she said, I liked him personally, but I'm still want to say something about his beliefs. Now watch what she said. She said, Rick's faith, Christianity, is inherently divisive. At the end of the day, non-Christians, however devout, are lost. She then asked the question, what are the prospects of equal citizenship for those of us who are damned by our refusal to be born again? What are the equal prospects of equal citizenship for those of us who are damned by our unwillingness to be born again? And so what she's saying is you can't treat us like equal citizens if you think we're lost. If you think we're being judged and damned, you won't treat us fairly. You're going to oppress us. You're going to disdain us. You're going to feel it's all right to marginalize us. This is what's coming back up in our day and age. That's been 20 years. That's what's coming up again. And listen, when I hear this objection, I see that it can be understandable, but it certainly doesn't understand what the Bible says about hell. Because if we read right here in this text, hell is not something imposed by God in violence. It's not at all. In fact, I find it very intriguing. If you'll look at the text with me in verse 25, when Abraham looks down from heaven into hell and he speaks to this stupid rich man that's absolutely out of touch with reality, what does he call him? Does he say, you evil sinner? Does he say, you addict? What does he call him? Son. It's the Greek word technon. Commentators say there's motion here. There's compassion here. There's a pathos here. There's sadness here. There's a sense of tragedy here. Listen to me. Jesus, Abraham, God, anyone who believes in the Bible does not look at people who are on their way to that fire, does not disdain people who are on their way to hell. Now, we can't know exactly who's on their way to hell or not. We don't know that. But the point is, even if you did know, there would be no sense in which you would disdain them. Not if you understand this. But besides that, even more so, this objection does not understand what Miroslav Volf said in this fascinating chapter in his book called Exclusion and Embrace. Now, I've told you this before because it's this important. I've told you this actually many times, probably preached this 5+ times in this pulpit. It's very important. Listen to me. Miroslav Volf was a Croatian who had firsthand experienced an acquaintance with a terrible violence in the Balkans. And he saw for decades, years and years, people locked into a cycle of vengeance and retaliation. You did this to us, we're going to do this to you. You did this to us, we're going to do this to you. But he says in his book that the cycle of retaliation is not fueled by belief in a God of judgment, but the retaliation is fueled by a lack of belief in a God of judgment. And he says this, remarkable. He says, if God were not angry at injustice, that God would not be worthy of worship. He said, the only means worthy of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that judgment is legitimate only when it comes from God. Now look what he says. Next slide. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with people in America, but it takes the quiet of a suburban home to believe that human nonviolence results from a belief in God's refusal to judge in a land soaked in the blood of the innocent. He said it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. What's he saying? If you've talked to people who've seen their homes burn, if you've had to watch your kids get raped by older men, if you had to watch your kids get their throats slit and killed and die in front of you, and you've watched them get beaten year after year, how are you going to keep them from picking up the sword and being sucked into the same cycle of violence and retaliation? What are you going to say? Are you going to say to them, well, you know, violence doesn't really solve anything? He says, not only will such moralizing actually not touch their hearts, it shows no concern for justice. And he said, anybody who's been wronged like that, like the Jews, 6 million of them being terminated, he says, justice has to be done. And Volf says, the only resource I know that's powerful enough to both pass the human heart's desire for justice and at the same time keep us from getting sucked into the cycle of blood and vengeance is to say there is a God and he will one day put everything right. Everything right. And Volt says, if you think not believing in God or not believing in a God of judgment is going to keep people from being sucked into that cycle of violence, he says you're wrong. If you don't believe there's somebody who's going to make everything right, you're going to pick up the sword and you're going to what? Get sucked in. And therefore, he says, if you don't believe in the doctrine of God's judgment, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that God's judgment is a powerful resource for living at peace on the earth, he said, you've lived a sheltered life in a good neighborhood in a safe home. Only people who live in current hell realize the doctrine of hell is necessary, or else everybody's going to be wrapped up in violence. If I've lived sheltered, not much pain, I think violence and a God of violence, or the doctrine of violence, a God of judgment, hell, it's not going to be strong enough. And he ends and says, belief in a God of judgment is the only resource strong enough to help me, living as a Croatian, to not retaliate. So hell's necessary to understand your own heart. Hell's necessary for living on peace on earth. And thirdly, the doctrine of hell is necessary for knowing the love of God. You say, what? Wait a minute. So you say, this is the worst one of all, Pastor Craig. The whole idea of a God of judgment and hell, that seems opposed to the idea of a God of love. It's not. You're wrong with all due respect. Look at the end of this passage. What does the rich man ask for Abraham, for his brothers? He said, five brothers. He says, I want a miracle. Send Lazarus back. Now, y'all, of course, if Lazarus actually does go back, they know Lazarus is dead. If Lazarus suddenly comes up out of the ground, you know, in front of the five brothers, that's a miracle, y'all. It's a naked, spectacular, naked. In Georgia, we say naked. Naked, spectacular miracle. Can you imagine Lazarus rises up? Oh, my gosh, Lazarus, there is a hell. What are you going to say? No. Of course, they're going to say yes. Oh, my gosh, I better really live a good life. I don't want to go to hell. Abraham says that'll never work. Why? He says they won't be convinced. And that word, by the way, means more than just convinced rationally. They'll be convinced in the sense of, oh, my gosh, I didn't realize there was a hell. Abraham is saying this. Look at me, church. Fear or fear of hell or fear of damnation will never change the fundamental structures of the human heart. It won't work. And listen to me. Ironically, fear of hell will never keep you out of it because it can't put out the fire. Well, what is the fire? What's wrong with you and me? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with our world? Self-centeredness. Self-absorption. Me, 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 me. Me rather than you. Me over you. Me, me, me on top of you. Me instead of you. That's what's wrong. And when you scare people, when you say, hey, when people say, I better do good because of fear of hell, I got to do good because of fear of damnation. Why are they being good? Are they being good for goodness sake? No. Are they being good for God's sake? No. They're being good for whose sake? Their own sake. It's still selfishness. So if you motivate people out of hell by fear of hell, guess who's still on the throne? They are. So fear of hell or fear of damnation is not enough to get people out of hell or to get hell out of them, to get the fire gone, because it's still selfishness. It's still it's selfish moralism. They're being good for their sake. Are they doing it for God's sake to please him? No, no. They're using God. They're saying, if I live a really good enough life, then what will God do? God will have to give me the things that I'm basing my identity on. He'll have to give me success. He'll have to give me a family. He'll have to give me a man or woman of my dreams. He'll have to take me heaven, all that sort of thing. In other words, God is still the means to an end to get the things you're really building your identity on. And so to ultimately get to the bottom, if I just get really moral all of a sudden and go to church and read your Bible and do all those good things out of fear of hell, I'm just turning up the flames. Because inside my moral life, I'm kind of jury-rigging the evil of my heart to make me a moral person. I'm not really doing a thing about it. What would change the fundamental structures of the human heart, church? Love. Radical love. Unconditional. Agape love. It's the only thing that will take our mistrustful, in denial, conniving little hearts and shock them in a whole new way of living and being. Well, where are we going to get that kind of love that changes our heart? Well, Jesus actually tells us about it indirectly. What this guy says, he says, if I had a person raised from the dead, a naked miracle, if we sent that to those guys, then everything would be okay. And Abraham says, no. But see, that's almost supposed to make you think of something, isn't it? What is that? Didn't Jesus rise from the dead? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Sure he did. Isn't Jesus rising from the dead enough? No. If Jesus suddenly, listen, just blows up out the mountaintop, Kennesaw Mountain, and shows up, that's just going to create fear. And people would say, oh my gosh, he must be the Lord. What do I have to do? Where do I have to sign? How do I avoid hell? Jesus says, no, that won't change your heart. You can't be won to Jesus by fear. It's an insufficient foundation. It doesn't matter if Jesus shows up today in Woodstock. That's why the gospel's the only thing appropriate to change a life. You've got to be wooed by love. You can't be wooed by fear. You can't be wooed by signing the dotted line. You got to be wooed by his love, his mercy, his grace, his unconditional faith in you. Then all of a sudden your heart melts like wax. Now you say, why wouldn't I give myself to this God? And he says, Moses and the prophets, you have to know, listen, why I died. Why did I die? Not just that I died. What does it say in Moses and the prophets? See, the only place you're going to find that love is understanding Moses and the prophets tells us why God died. It was God's will to crush him. So we looked upon him and we were appalled. He was disfigured beyond human appearance and his form was marred beyond human likeness. For the Lord made him a guilt offering, but the results of his suffering he will see and be satisfied. You do not know how much Jesus loves you unless you know how much he suffered. What did he suffer on the cross? Listen, imagine for a moment that a friend of mine comes to see me and he says, hey, I was at your house the other day when you're out of town and a bill came due and you weren't there, so I paid it. Let me ask you a question. How should I respond to that man? And the answer is, I have no idea how to respond until I know how big of a bill that was, right? Was it just postage? You paid like 45 cents or something? I would say, well, thank you. But if the IRS finally found me out, what if those 10 years of back taxes were due? What if it was an enormous debt? See, listen to me. Until I know how much he paid, I don't know whether to shake his hand or fall down on the ground and kiss his feet. What did Jesus experience on the cross? Unless you believe in hell, you'll never know how much he loved you. You'll just shake his hand. You won't worship his feet. Until you know what you deserved, you won't know how to hug him. You won't know what the words to say to him. Until you see what you deserved, you'll never know how much he values you. Your heart will never know unless you believe in hell. Why did Jesus speak about hell more than any other person in the Bible? No one spoke about hell as much as Jesus. Why? Because on the cross, he took it. The fire that is in us fell down on his heart. The Apostles' Creed said what? He descended into hell. You say, what do you mean? When he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To lose the love of a friend hurts y'all. To lose the love of a spouse, it hurts more. The deeper and greater the relationship, the more devastating and agonizing the loss of love. And I know this is beyond finding out, but on the cross, when Jesus Christ experienced an agony on the cross, he experienced a disintegration. He experienced an isolation infinitely greater than you and I would ever experience in eternity in hell. He took the isolation. He took the denial. He took the disintegration we deserve, and he took it on himself. Why? Because he loves you. And unless you see that he didn't just experience physical pain on the cross or even some kind of emotional pain on the cross, unless you understand and you believe in hell, you'll never know how much he loved you. You'll never know how much he cares. Ironically, people, by getting rid of the idea of judgment or hell, they try to make God more loving and they make him less loving. If you get rid of hell, God is less loving than he was before. If you keep and uphold hell, God is more loving. And this is why, listen, I can believe in a God of love. Listen, I don't believe in judgment or anything like that, Pastor Craig. I always say, when people say that, I don't believe in a God of judgment. I always say, well, what did it cost your God to love you? And they say, well, I don't know if it cost him anything. He just loves everybody. If God just loves everybody and it didn't cost him at all, listen, I can honor a God like that. I can be glad for a God like that. It probably affects me in some way. But if I want to be transformed, if I want my whole life to be turned upside down, if I want to sense his wild love around me and inside of me, if I want wonder, love, and praise, if I want boldness and humility, if I want transformation, if I want to be able to sing love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, I have to believe in hell. The biblical doctrine of hell. If you don't really understand it, only hear about it in pieces, you could twist it to create a pretext for cruelty. But to really read it, to really understand how all of the plot lines of the Bible regarding justice come together on Jesus, on the cross, who's the judge of the earth, who came not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment and to go to hell for you and me, to go to hell for his enemies. If you understand that and you grasp that, not just here, but here, it's going to equip you to live at peace with other people. With God who did this for you, and to live at peace with yourself. That's hell. Now let me take a few moments and talk to you about heaven. Revelation chapter 21. Do you know that some people are going to be surprised when they get to heaven? Somebody once said there are going to be at least three surprises in heaven. First of all, who's there that you thought would never make it? Second, who's not there that you sure would make it? And then number three, the fact that you yourself are there by God's grace. That's the wonder of it all, isn't it? We've heard of heaven, all of us, since we were kids, especially if you were raised in a believing home. You heard your parents talk about heaven. You heard when someone died, they said, oh, that person went to heaven. You were always wondering, what's heaven like? What does it look like? What can we expect if we're going to spend forever there? What I've discovered, friends, in listening to people describe their view of heaven, that it has become a confusing, non-descriptive place, a sort of make-it-anything-you-want kind of place, filled with all your favorite activities and all your favorite pets, because it wouldn't be heaven without your pets, right? Heaven's sort of like a Build-A-Bear. You know, you go to the mall, Build-A-Bear. The kid can make the bear any way he wants it. Heaven's just sort of become that. You make it what you want. So what we want to look at the Bible and says, what can we expect when we go to heaven? Now, let me just give you a couple preliminary data right quick. Our word heaven, everybody say heaven. In English, comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, heave-on. Heave-on. Now, of course, we don't talk like that anymore. You don't say, when I die, I'm going to heave-on. But that's the original term. Heaven comes from heave-on, and that means to be lifted up or uplifted. which is not far from the biblical rendition. Let me give it to you right quick. The Hebrew word for heaven is shamayim. It means the height or the lifted up place. The Greek word is the word uranos, which means lofty or lifted. By the way, uranos is the Greek word that inspired the Uranus, seventh planet. Uranus is heaven. Same word in Greek. Uranos, the seventh planet in our solar system from the sun. So it means lofty or lifted up. And that's because in the Bible it's spoken of as up. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed, John 17. Revelation 4, I heard a voice saying, come up here. Watch this. Heaven appears in your Bible 532 times. If you were to search it 532 times, but it appears another 171 times in the plural form, heavens. So 700 times in 66 books, the Bible mentions heaven or heavens. So it's a big subject. Paul even said our citizenship is in heaven. And not far after that, in the same book of Philippians, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The only reason it would be gain is because heaven's waiting for him. But what is heaven exactly? Well, this is where it gets a little murky. And this is where the best of us, even the most imaginative of us, even reading the biblical text, it's just tough to imagine. Our ability to imagine what eternity will be like is like two infants in a womb talking about what they'll be doing once they're born and 25 years old. We see, we have no reference point, do we? Two infants in a womb would not have a reference point of what 25 years old looked like. So heaven's going to be, as we read from the biblical text, a totally different kind of existence than we have on earth. So let's read our text and then we'll say a few words and close. Revelation chapter 21. This is so powerful. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to see it with me. If not, it'll be on the screen. Revelation 21. Things get destroyed, things get made, get created again, a new heaven, new earth, as we're going to see. But besides all the confusion of the people about heaven, it seems to me that our enemy, the devil, would like us to be confused about heaven. Randy Alcorn, who, by the way, wrote one of the best books ever on the subject of heaven, it is fabulous. It's now a little over a million copies in print. When I bought mine, it was about 750,000. Magnificent, magnificent book. Okay. Amazing, amazing book. He says this, Satan labors to give people an inaccurate view of heaven. Our enemy slanders three things: God's person, God's people, and God's place. And some of his favorite lies concern heaven. Makes sense to me. He got kicked out of heaven. He's not too stoked about the idea of you going there. So let's go through this text, and I just want to draw out some things. The first thing, I'm just going to give you two things that people don't know about heaven, is number one, that heaven comes in phases. There are different modes of existence or distinct phases of your heavenly experience. Now, that surprises a lot of people. If you were to die this afternoon and go to heaven, that's the first phase of it. But in the future, there's going to be a different phase and then a different phase. And I want to show you that. But let me just say, it shouldn't be too great of a surprise to us, right? After all, on earth, we have different distinct phases of our experience. Yep. We have the gestation phase. We got a baby boom going on in dwelling place again, right? And others that are tempting to be even more in the baby boom phase. We have gestation phase, which is 9 months in the womb. Then we have live birth. That's another phase. Then you're a baby. Then you're a toddler. Then you're an adolescent. Then you're an adult. Then you're a geriatric. Okay? They're phases. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul the apostle said that in the ages to come, notice it's plural, not singular. There's ages in the future. It's not in the age to come. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us. So watch this. The moment a believer dies, his spirit, his soul goes to be with the Lord immediately. His body remains, obviously. That's why there's caskets. And the body remains. And so the body's buried in the ground. Typically, their soul, their spirit enters God's presence. That's why Paul would say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's an immediate occurrence. You're with the Lord. You're one with him in spirit. God is spirit. The real you, the spirit, is with him. It is a place of joy. It's a place of bliss. It's a place of comfort. It's interesting, however, there's a whole lot of information in the Bible about that phase. Okay? Wilbur Smith, great author, he said, however abundant the scriptural data on resurrection and life in heaven is, the state of the soul between death and resurrection is rarely referred to. And it is. Let me just throw this out there to you. Some people refer to this as the intermediate heaven. I don't know if I like that, but it's growing on me. So you may hear me start referring to heaven right now as the intermediate heaven. I don't know. I've not used that phrase up to this point, but it's growing more and more. What is the intermediate heaven? Okay, when you die right now, you go to heaven. You're with the Lord. I would imagine it's like Revelation 4. You see the throne room, everybody bowing down before the Lord. But the big thing you need to know is this. When you die, immediately you go to heaven. There's no purgatory. You don't get stuff burned off so you can get later admitted into heaven. That's not a scriptural concept. And there's no such thing as soul sleep where you just sort of go unconscious. You're just hanging out and you have no recollection of any of that. And then one day you wake up on resurrection day. There are people that teach that in Christian doctrine today. That is a lie. That's heresy. The Bible doesn't teach either of those. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But for me to live as Christ, to die is gain. He wouldn't say that if he was thinking of purgatory. He wouldn't say that if he was thinking of soul sleep. Okay, so that's one phase. You die. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Let's look at phase two. Phase two is the rapture of the church. And that's because at the rapture of the church, you get a resurrected body. That's when you get your resurrected body, at the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians says. So on rapture day, that's resurrection day, 1 Corinthians 15. You get your new body, you get your resurrected body, okay? Then, as we've talked about before, you'll stand before the Bema seat of Christ, okay? The Bema seat of Christ. The Bema seat of Christ, and that would be right after rapture before you see second coming there. I'll talk about that in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, that's not a judgment for your sin. That's past. That's already been judged on the cross. The Bema seat of Christ is about rewards. God hands out rewards to you. Y'all, this is the coolest thing about heaven. Not only do you get to heaven, once you get to heaven, you get rewarded by God for the things you did on earth. This is a good deal, isn't it? Wayne Grudem wrote in his book, Systematic Theology, he said, heaven is the place, watch this, next slide, where God most fully makes known his presence to bless. I love the idea that God's heart towards us is to bless you. So when you get to heaven, if that's not a blessing enough, he says, oh, but wait, I got some gifts I want to give you. So you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. At the rapture, you get a resurrected body. Then there's the Bema seat of Christ. Then there's what we call, back a slide, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some people think it lasts 7 years. Some people think it lasts a whole 1,000 years. I can't tell you, but I'll find out. Hope you're eating there with me. Anybody want to sit near me? I'm going to get as close up to the right side of Jesus as possible, okay? I'm going to work my way all. Hope, Mayor, I know we won't be married, but at least we'll be friends and brothers and sisters. I'll take you by the hand, baby. We'll run down to the front. Knox, hopefully I get there long before you, bud. But when you get there too, I'll be waiting, okay? There's a marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to run down that table, get as close as I can to Jesus. He's not yet taken of that vine or eaten of that bread since that night. And in this time, Jesus then comes back and he sets up a millennial kingdom, or what we call the kingdom age, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Chapter 20 of Revelation says 1,000 years. Several times it mentions that. Now, let me pause right here and give you real quick tidbit of information, okay? I'll post these on social media here a little bit later today as well. Now, there's all kinds of theological distinction here of whether the rapture happens at the beginning of tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, or the end of tribulation. Those who believe in pre-tribulation means you get raptured, then you're in heaven with 7 years, and then you come back with Jesus 7 years later, and he sets up his earthly kingdom. People who believe they happen simultaneously is probably a more faithful interpretation when you're really looking at the scripture, because over the last 100 years, we have had more people believe in what we call pre-trib rapture. But I want to show you just a couple things. Next slide, okay? This will help us think. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, you don't have to write this down, I'll send this to you. He talks about how the dead in Christ rise first. It is actually the same language Paul uses as Roman Adventists. So look at that last part. The so-called triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is an Adventist. The people come out of Jerusalem, provide a royal escort for Jesus into Jerusalem. Do you remember that on Palm Sunday? This is the same term Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians. Next slide, okay? What is he saying? It's not a rapture, but a royal escort. So in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4, he's speaking about the bodily resurrection, not some heavenly disembodied existence. Paul is saying that those who are still living, so if we were living on the earth right now, and the rapture happened, we go out to meet Jesus in the air in order to give him a royal escort to the earth. Christ is coming from heaven in Adventus, triumphal entry. Ironically, while we are so obsessed about what happens to those who are still alive, that's what Paul's talking about. Paul's main point in the context was to assure the Thessalonians that those family members who had died previous to second coming won't miss out on the royal escort. So look at the next slide. What is he saying? The whole section of 1 Thessalonians 4 makes sense on the assumption that everyone was expecting to participate in the royal escort of the parade of Jesus back down to earth. So the Thessalonians were sad because they thought, my dad already died. You know, Meredith's dad's with the Lord in intermediate heaven. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to miss out on the great escort. So what Paul was writing to the Thessalonians is, no, he's not going. He said, the dead in Christ will what? They'll go up first, then those who are alive will go meet him, and we'll all escort him back to the planet. So most people have come to interpret that the rapture is simultaneous to the second coming for that very reason. It's the royal escort of God coming back to the earth to set up his millennial reign, okay? Along last part with the resurrected ones, the still living usher Jesus into his city in the way that, again, others have welcomed Jesus on the day of triumphal entry. Now, whether or not you believe in pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, just as long as you believe, we're going to leave it there. The kingdom age. Man, I could talk so much, I don't have time. You go to heaven. You wait for a resurrected body. Then at some point you come back to the earth. But this earth gets a total makeover. And the prophets described a new age, a kingdom age. And it describes it by saying there's going to be a tamed animal world. This is mostly out of the prophet Isaiah. There's going to be a lush biosphere. There will be longevity on earth, lying, lay down with a lamb, peace, world peace. That'll be a new one. And there'll be perpetual health. Yet there's another phase of heaven. And that's what we call the eternal state. Can you go back to that slide where I give you the phases? And the eternal state is now a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I saw John. Notice, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So after all the events I just talked about, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, the kingdom age on earth, this earth, will have served its purpose. And when that time comes, the earth is going to be destroyed. It will be obliterated. It will be, here's my scientific word, uncreated. It's going to be reduced simply to energy, according to the first and second, third law of thermodynamics. Did you know the earth is a disposable planet? So if you're trying to save the earth, good luck. It cannot be saved. Now, you should be a good steward of it. We should be good steward of what God gives us. But God himself is going to destroy the earth. Why? Because sin has polluted it. And it can't be our home forever. And by the way, that's why there's not just a new heaven, or excuse me, a new earth. There's also a new what? New earth and a new heaven. Why? Because heaven's been polluted as well. There was a fall that took place by a guy named Lucifer. And God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. It's not going to be like the intermediate heaven. So remember when Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away? You know we usually focus on what part of that statement? The second part. My words will not pass away, but what did Jesus say will pass away? Heaven and, he said it. Jesus said, heaven and earth gone, passing away. Jesus said the world's going to end. That's why Peter tells us how it's going to end. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he said, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear, pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So it's going to be destroyed. All the planets, the sun, our solar system, universe is going to be uncreated. Y'all, until the past century, until like a little over 100 years ago, the prevailing cosmology among scientists, cosmology is the study of the origin and maintenance of the universe. The prevailing cosmology was known as the steady state theory, that everything is in a steady state. There's really no beginning. There's really no end. It's just sort of continuing. But then science caught up and they studied things like the sun, and they discovered that the sun's radiation is produced by the loss of part of its mass. Did you know 4.2 million tons of mass per second are lost by the sun? It burns off 4.2 millions of mass every second. It's where we get our heat. What that means is the sun is running down. If the sun is running down, that means the sun had a beginning. If the sun is running down and the sun has a beginning, that means the sun has an end, and it will be destroyed along with the earth. And this universe is designed to be temporary. So he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and earth had passed away. Notice this. I saw verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, this is a sort of summary statement, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I make everything new. Isaiah the prophet predicted this. This is important because I don't think that the idea of a new heaven and new earth is just kind of springing up in the book of Revelation. In Isaiah 66, I will make new heavens and a new earth, which will be forever. 2 Peter chapter 3, which I just quoted, after he talks about the earth being destroyed and melting with fervent heat, it says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Now that word new, when he says new earth, new Jerusalem, new heaven, he does not use a typical Greek word called naos, new. Naos means new chronologically. He uses the word kainos, which is a quality of freshness. It's also the new life you have in Christ. It's a different, completely brand of newness. Brand spanking new is how we'd say it. New materials, new atmosphere. So what's coming is the obliteration of the earth and the heavens. So if you're going to be up in heaven, that's going to go. The earth is going to go, and God's going to make a brand new heaven and new earth. So you have heaven. Call it the intermediate heaven. Then you have earth for 1,000 years. Then you have the earth destroyed, and God makes a new heaven and new earth. So you see the phases of heaven. Now I want to show you one last thing. Who's playing keys today? Is it Mr. Kobe? Kobe McKinster, come on, my friend. Watch this. Let your imagination be raptured. This is a biblical view of your future. I want you to see life on earth. That's the only time of your experience that you're going to have a dip. And that's because it represents the physical and mental decline of the old age and the curse that you are in bondage to decay. But at death, it is followed by a dramatic upward movement in which the believer gets what? Immediately to be with Christ in what we call the intermediate heaven. And then you're there. And look at me. Even though it's a vast improvement, it's not the believer's peak. Because we're going to be resurrected, eventually living on a resurrected earth. You ready? In other words, as a believer, you and I will never pass our peak. It's only uphill from death. For those who know Christ, earth is the closest to hell you'll ever be. For those who don't know Christ, earth is the closest to heaven you'll ever be. And there's no peak. You just keep moving. So here's what we assume about heaven. We assume, I did as a kid, it's a non-earth. The Bible says, no, there's new earth. We assume it's unfamiliar and otherworldly. No, the Bible says it's very familiar and earthly. We assume it's disembodied. No one has a body. Nope, it's very resurrected and embodied. It seems foreign. Nope, it's all the comforts of home with all the creative genius of a God. We assume it's leaving favorite things behind. No, you're retaining the good and finding the best of what's ahead. We assume there's no time and space. Oh yes, friends, there's going to be time and space in heaven. We assume heaven's just static. You're floating on clouds. No, it's very dynamic. We assume there's nothing to do, just floating clouds and bliss. No, there's a God to worship and serve. There's a universe to rule. There's friends to enjoy. There's pleasures to have. We assume there's going to be no learning or discovery. No, sir. John 17, there said there's an eternity of learning and discovering God and who He is. We assume it's going to be boring. No, 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 friend. Heaven's going to be fascinating. We assume it's a loss of all desire. No, it isn't. It's a continual fulfillment of all desires. We assume it's the absence of the terrible. No, it's not. It's the presence of the wonderful. It's the presence of the wonderful. This is all that is in front of us in what we call heaven. It's going to be no more death. 57 million people die every year, 150,000 people every single day. Death has scarred the human existence, but you're going to get there. And the Bible says there are no more tombstones, and there are no more caskets, and there are no more funeral homes, and there are no funerals in heaven. And you'll never age in the new heaven and new earth. You'll never age, because if there's no death, then there's no conditions that bring death. There's no disease. There's no surgery. There's no hospitals. There's no sorrow. Are you ever sorrowful? Are you ever moody? You ever just get in the mood? Is anybody ever ask you what's wrong? Oh, nothing. I just get in a mood. You just got a mood going on. Everybody gets in a mood at some point. I can relate to that. I can relate that I get moody sometimes, but in heaven, there is no moodiness. There's no pain. That's a big one. Last year, I read the other day, a little over 20% of all Americans suffer from chronic pain. They feel chronic pain from the time they wake up to the time they go to sleep. 80%, 20% of all the U.S. population. That's a fourth of all people in our country. Over one-fourth of people suffer from chronic pain. They said by the end of 2024, the painkiller market will reach $5.9 billion industry. In heaven, no more pain. Heaven comes in phases. Heaven comes in a time where He wants to grasp and encapsulate your heart so that you don't live for day today, but you live for eternity. And He says, I saw the new city coming down like Jerusalem, and He carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain, and I saw the holy city. And He gets this crazy vision of this luminescent city coming down out of heaven. It's called the headquarters headquarters, HQ of heaven, and the capital city is called New Jerusalem. And there are really no landmarks given about the new earth except for this one, that there is no sea, and that these characteristics of this city, I want you to see how big it is. Verse 15, he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and walls. The city was laid out. It was 12,000 furlongs. So 12,000 furlongs is between, depending on how you measure it, 1,380 miles to 1,500 miles. So let's just call it 1,500 miles. That means it's a cube. It's 1,500 miles tall. It's 1,500 miles wide. It's 1,500 miles long. That's like the distance from Miami to Florida. It's the distance from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania to Dallas, Texas. And it's shaped like a cube. Now, this is kind of weird. We know spheres. We know the earth. We know planets. But you got this square city coming down. Well, Craig, why the square city? I can't be definitive, but I'm just going to give you my idea. The Bible said in Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men. In the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle, and there was a Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies was 15 feet wide by 15 feet deep by 15 feet tall, and it was the place where God's glory dwelled. It's where the priest went in one time a year. It was a box. It was a volumic, box that comes down, and so maybe this is God saying this is a city shaped like a cube, and I would infer from that the streets are not just horizontal, they're also vertical, and so we're not just going to go this way in the new heavens and new earth. We can go this way in the new heavens and new earth. It could fit. Scientists have looked at this. Billions of people. What will happen in that moment? Notice when Jesus wanted to visit the disciples in the upper room, he didn't have to knock on the door. He just went through the wall. You're going to be able to do that too. You're just going to show up and teleport. Jesus teleported on the road to Emmaus. You're going to get to teleport too. My kids asked me this week, how do you do it? Do you touch your arm? Do you think about it? What? I don't know. But there's going to be a time in the new heaven and new earth where we just move right through walls. We're able to eat fish and we're able to drink, because that's what Jesus did on the seashore. Yet our bodies have this immaterial, glorious substance that's able to pass through matter itself. And John saw this city coming out of heaven, and he said, this is the place where we're going to dwell forever. Wow. Craig, why do we think about such things? We think about such things because not everybody's going to go to heaven. Verse 7 says, only he who overcomes. And don't get the wrong idea. Overcome just means your faith in Jesus. Everyone who is born of God, 1 John 5, overcomes the world. If you're an unbeliever, I can't imagine anything worse than growing old as an unbelieving person. Because you get old, you go through all the body aches as we age and hardships, and the only thing you have are memories of your past because your future is not bright. But as a believer, as bad as it's been, it's only going to get awesome. No pain, no sorrow, no tears. Craig, will I miss old earth? Isaiah 65 says, behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or even come to mind. Even your lost, your loved ones now that are in immediate heaven, they're not missing earth.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's message. If you would like more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org.